Wow, we thank you, Lord, that you're coming back for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. In just a moment, we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible dealing with the resurrection of Christ. But although we're not quite done Easter service yet, I want to just mention next week and invite you back, because next week can be a very unusual message. We're going to be zooming in on the resurrection this morning, but I'd like to zoom out next week and look at the big picture. In fact, I'd like to try to reduce the whole Bible to one sentence. And to do so, we're going to have to start with the fact he created us, and then he rescued us. And so I'm going to have to, as many of you know, I all my degrees are actually in the aerospace engineering field. And so next week, I'm going to try to put my rocket science hat and my pastor hat on at the same time. Always a little risky when I do that, but I'm going to try to make it as fun as possible. And I don't want you to miss next week. But this morning, I want you to look at a picture that I took just outside of Nazareth in Israel 2.5 weeks ago. This is, not, of course, not Jesus was buried in Jerusalem, so this is not his tomb. But it is a first century time of Jesus rolling stone tomb. You can see the rolling stone at the left. It's amazing how clear and detailed the scripture is on so many things in the narrative. It says the women went and they're wondering who will roll the stone away. And obviously it would take several strong men to move that stone. And the rolling stone grave that Jesus was in may have even been larger than that. And we're told the angels came and rolled that stone away. It's just a little detail. It's not central to the story. There's a rolling stone in front of that grave. But as I find when I go to Israel, there's that and scores of other ways in which secondary points are so accurate in the narrative that you have no reason to doubt that the writers intended to mislead us on the main point, and that is Jesus rose from the dead. So you see in that picture historic accuracy, but also an empty tomb. And I've been thinking about that picture for the last 2.5 weeks. It's the clearest image I've been taking into Easter this year. And it's that picture of that open tomb, like an invitation, like a compelling invitation for us to come and live. In fact, just yesterday morning, I was copied on an email from Beth Grant to a mutual friend of ours. And Beth and David have been part of this congregation for many years, and they go all over the globe, and they've been working especially recently with human trafficking these last number of years. And Beth wrote in her email yesterday, "We've just completed a week in Grenoble with 38 national ministers, pastors, and missionaries working with prostituted women and children in Europe." And then she says, "Resurrection has an especially powerful message of hope for those experiencing injustice and slavery. For the spirit of the resurrected one was evident with us." I don't know, in a room this large, perhaps you've been the victim of human trafficking. Certainly, there would be many in this room that have been or are still being victimized by sexual abuse. There's others in this room, your hearts have come here today torn by broken relationships, anxieties over children. There are some here who are wrestling with addictions to alcohol, opioids, meth, heroin, all the many, many ways in which we seem to offer people opportunities in our culture to be addicted. Maybe you're here and you're just on the last thread financially. You're at about the brink of financial ruin. Or maybe you're here and you've been more successful than you ever dreamed you could be, but you keep swatting away that nagging emptiness and meaningless deep down inside. Chuck Colson of Watergate fame said after he came to Christ, "American culture has a way of populating itself with people who have fully furnished homes but utterly barren souls." Or maybe you're here today and you're just bored with Jesus, but hey, it's Easter and your family came, so you came. But I want to tell you, that open hole right there is like a visual invitation for us to come no matter where you are, understanding nothing in our life can repulse God from the availability of his love and his resurrection power. right to us. And so Paul starts 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this great and fairly long chapter on the resurrection, with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Gospel means good news. I want to remind you of the good news that I'm preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he describes it down in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This, folks, is it in its most basic form. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's centered not in what I hope, not in what I imagine, but three actual events. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. And I want to tell you, I've pastored for years, and I'm more impressed now than I've ever been with the simple beauty and elegance and power of the gospel. Not my good ideas, not fancy churches, but the sheer elegance and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what pastor and writer Tim Keller says about the gospel. The gospel means we don't have a right to either swagger or snivel. We can't swagger because Paul says the gospel is not, I did something for God, I died for God. The gospel has nothing to do with what we did for him. It has nothing to do with my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds someday. If that's the way you live, you're thinking completely outside of the Christian faith. It has nothing to do with what we deserve from God. It has everything to do with what he did for us. Religion spelt D-O, what I do for God. Christianity spelt D-O-N-E, what Jesus has already done for me. That's why at the heart of the gospel is the fact he died for me and he was buried. He died to pay the price for my sin and to build, bridge the gap between me and God. And then he rose again. And so we have nothing to swagger about because this is all about not what I deserve, but what he did. Hallelujah. But he says it means we don't have anything to snivel about any either. And we talked about this a few Sundays ago. You know, it's very easy to just feel like sit in a room like this and everybody else is more spiritual than you and God hears other people, he doesn't hear me because I'm just such a loser. And we went through those lies, I'm unforgivable, I'm unlovable, I'm unchangeable, I'm unblessable, I'm unusable. You know what, sometimes these are things we feel. And outside of Christ, that may be true of you, but in Christ, none of that holds power anymore because he died and rose again. That means he's loved, you're loved with an everlasting life, and he's forgiven your sin, and he's making you a neat creation. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and you are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. He could use you to change the world. Why? Just in spite of us. Because why? He died and rose again. I want to tell you the gospel in its simplicity and elegance, it impresses me like it never has before in my life, its power to change our lives. This is my gospel, Paul said, that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. But that's what he's going to land on for the rest of this chapter, the fact that Jesus rose again, because that's the linchpin of everything. So after saying he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures there at the end of verse 4, he goes on and talks about the resurrection, and he says, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, that means we would say they died, but Paul was so convinced of the resurrection that he couldn't even bring himself to say someone who belongs to Jesus actually dies. I mean, in the way we think, they died, but at best, he could say, in light of the resurrection, they fall asleep. Because after you fall asleep, you wake up again, right? And because Jesus rose, someday we also will rise with him. And so he says, some are no longer with us, they passed away, but most of the 500 that saw Jesus are still alive. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, I want to tell you what this is not. He is describing the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus in such a way that even 500 people at one time could see him and know who he was. This is not some kind of soul sleep. This is not, we will live eternally as disembodied spirits. This is not like a spiritual apparition or a cosmic hologram. This was Jesus literally rising from the dead. And let's just say it, this was not the beginning of the zombie apocalypse. This was not the night of the living dead. This was the morning of the living Christ. I mean, he was not like half dead and half alive and really angry and very hungry. No. This is not a zombie that came out of the grave. And this is also not reincarnation. Because he didn't come with another physical body like he had before. He comes out, he's recognizable. You could even see the nail prints in his hands and feet from crucifixion. But he comes out in a glorified body. This is not reincarnation. Many religions of the world ascribe to reincarnation. But we believe in resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when I was a college student at the University of Minnesota, I had a friend. He wasn't a Christian. I had a friend who was convinced that I, your pastor, was the incarnation of Benjamin Franklin. He was convinced of it. I'm going, I didn't know Benjamin Franklin looked like such a nerd, you know. I mean, he was just convinced of it. And three weeks ago, Sandy and I were going through LaGuardia Airport, and this security guard walks by us, and all she says, she looks at me, and all she says is, "You can't be who you look like." I go, "What?" And she just walked away. Then we fly back through LaGuardia Airport. I don't know what it is about that place. We walk back through that place, and this big, tall guy looks down on me, and he said, "You look like Bernie Sanders." And I'm going, I'm not Benjamin Franklin. I'm not Bernie Sanders. I'm not who I must look like. I'm just little old me. And I'm never coming back in another little old me. Jesus rose from the dead, and so we're not talking about, and he came in a glorified body. We're not talking about reincarnation. And Peter and Paul said Peter saw him first, and then the 12, and then 500 people. And the reason he says, and many of them are still alive who saw him firsthand, is saying, he's saying, now I'm putting my credibility on the line. I mean, there's lots of eyewitnesses still living that if I'm pulling the wool over your eyes here, there's lots of people that could prove me wrong. I mean, how would you write that? How would you say 500 people saw him at one time and most of them are still living and could prove me wrong if I'm wrong? But they could tell you, just like I'm telling you, we really saw him alive. In fact, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it raises all kinds of really tough questions to ask. Like, how could Paul even dare to say, to claim something happened when so many eyewitnesses were still living? And some say, well, maybe he didn't die completely. But if you were beaten for hours to within an inch of your life, and then you hung on a cross for hours more, and then they thrust you with a spear until it pierced your heart, and then people who handled you for the next hours somehow didn't realize that you were dead, that somehow you were still conscious, and then you're put in a tomb with a big rolling stone like that, I mean, you could not, let's face it, folks, you couldn't get out of bed, let alone all by yourself move a big stone like that. I mean, there is no way he somehow survived and escaped. And if he did escape and show himself to his followers, he certainly didn't look like a victorious king. In fact, it's interesting, if the Romans and if the rulers, religious rulers, had stolen Jesus' body, you know, within a few weeks, they became so distressed at the rapid growth of the Christian church that they could have solved that easily. If they stolen the body, just bring it up. Just unveil Jesus' body as dead in the temple courts, and it would have put an end to Christianity forever. Well, maybe the disciples stole his body. Maybe they just got a few strong guys and beat up a few Roman sentries that were told were outside and rolled that stone away. But if that's the case, why then, within a few weeks of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples make the resurrection of Jesus the centerpiece of their preaching, and actually most of them end up dying for it? You know, someone once said, martyrs make bad liars. I mean, why would they die for something when they knew they had stole a body or just couldn't find a body themselves? And that begs other interesting questions, like, what accounted for such a quick transformation of their thinking? Because even the Bible tells us on resurrection morning, most of the disciples didn't believe it at first when some of the women came back and said, we saw him alive and the grave is empty. I mean, they didn't even believe it themselves. I mean, Jesus' inner circle. What accounts for this rapid transformation? And how did they, from devout Jewish faith, how did they so quickly develop a Trinitarian system of belief that there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit if they hadn't seen Jesus alive? And why did they change their worship from Sabbath, Saturday, which was all they would have ever known, to Sunday, Resurrection Day? And how come that almost immediately the clear understanding of New Testament baptism in the first century was that it is a picture of resurrection? I mean, why? How could that have happened? And how could their celebration of the Lord's Supper, where like we did on Good Friday night, we take the bread representing Jesus' body and the cup representing his blood. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, how from the beginning could the Lord's Supper have been celebrated by these early followers of Jesus as a celebration of victory and not a funeral service of grief? And why on earth would they keep preaching that Jesus is coming back? I mean, they preach Jesus is coming back as much as they preach Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, Paul is saying Jesus literally rose from the dead. And if he didn't, there are all kinds of historical and theological problems we have to untangle. The questions are so tough to answer if Jesus indeed did not rise from the dead. But Paul cuts right to the chase in verse 17 and said, however, I want you to understand this as well. Everything's at stake here. Because if Jesus, verse 17, had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Tell us what you really think here, Paul. He's saying, okay, here we are. I don't know if, you know, it's not sunny out, but here we are sitting in an enclosed space on long benches on a perfectly nice spring day. Some of us dressed up a little more than usual because it's Easter. And we got flowers on the platform and we've heard some great music. The problem is everything that's been sung is totally wrong. And it's totally false. So Paul would stand up if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead and say, well, how ridiculous you guys are. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and all we have is the hope of spring blossoms and Easter bunnies and a little inspiration in a resurrection myth, then if all we have is hope for Jesus in this life, then we're of all people most to be pitied. No wonder they laugh at us. But even more seriously, he says there in that first verse again, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or empty. And you are still in your sins. Now we have to understand that issue about sin. The Bible says that it's our sins that have separated us from God so that he's hid his face from us and will not hear us. There is a great separation between every God-created human being and our Creator. And that great gulf is due to the fact that we, as Paul would say in another place, all we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. And, you know, sin's just, I did something bad last week. Sin is that whole disposition. Some of you are doing it right now. You're just fighting God. God's been pulling and tugging at your heart. But no, you want life the way you want it. You love the world more than you ever want to love Jesus. You don't want resurrection life. You want the party life. You want sin. You love things much more than you love God that are ruining your life. And that's sin. It's a whole disposition of saying, God, you stay away from me because I'm doing this my way on my own. That foundation, that condition of rebellion against God, that condition of lostness, not to mention all the things we have done for which we stand guilty before God. He is holy, and that separates us from him. And that's why he had to come and die. I mean, my favorite story to kind of illustrate that is a Catholic priest who lived 150 years ago, Father Damien, lived in the Hawaiian island chain. And back in that time, they used to exile lepers to the island of Molokai. Leprosy was fatal. It was slow growing. Parts of your body would just fall off. It was a brutal disease, and it was fatal. There was no cure. So they'd exile lepers. And Father Damien was a Catholic priest, and he really felt that Jesus had asked him to love and care for those that society had rejected. And so when he wasn't advocating for them in the halls of government, he was actually on Molokai living with them. And the lepers loved him because he was willing to be with them and to care for them. And he'd hold a chapel service every morning. And one morning he was getting ready for chapel. He was in his little flat. He was just preparing some tea for himself before he went to chapel. Some of the hot water sloshed out of the cup that he was pouring into and hit his foot. And he realized to his horror he couldn't feel the hot water. Actually tried it again. He couldn't feel the hot water. And he knew what that meant. Now, he went to chapel that morning. And usually when he went to chapel, he started chapel by standing in front of them, spreading his arms out like this, and saying, "Fellow believers, welcome to worship. Fellow believers, welcome to worship." He'd say these to the lepers. This morning was different. This morning he got in front of them, except this time tears were coming down his face. And he stretched out his hands, and he said, "Fellow lepers, welcome to worship." For he had caught their disease. I read that, and I thought, Jesus, that's exactly what you did for me. You hung on an old cross. You stretched out your hands and your feet. And the Bible says that my sin was placed on him. He became sin for me so that by his wounds I could be healed. And he would get all my wrong so that I would get all his right, all his righteousness on himself. That's why he had to die, because he had to deal with the issue of our separation from God and the sin. That's why I don't know how much you put in the offering today, but it would never be enough to deserve what only Jesus could do for you. You can't buy this. You can't earn it. That's why we say you don't deserve it. This is all about grace. This is what he did for you. And he took care of that. The problem is, Paul said, but if Jesus never rose from the dead, all of that falls apart. Because if Jesus was still in a grave somewhere, how do we know he's just not some unfortunate religious martyr? Why think that he would take my sin? Why think he'd even be qualified to do that? I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, even if he was the Son of God, and he didn't rise from the dead, how do we know that his sacrifice was sufficient to be accepted before a pure and holy God? But I want to tell you this. Jesus rose from the dead to verify that all he did on the cross was enough. He said of Jesus, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and empty, and you are still in your sin." It takes the resurrection of Christ to finish what he started when he went to the cross and to follow through with resurrection life. His resurrection life says you can be forgiven no matter what you've experienced. I don't care what you think about yourself. I don't care what other people think about you. God loves you unconditionally, and there is nothing in your life that he can't forgive. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And everything that he did at the cross to win you and to win me was proved sufficient at that moment. and in the follow-through to your forgiveness. The Bible says the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead can come and dwell in us. Hallelujah. To kind of start a resurrection, not kind of, to start definitely resurrection. Jesus said, when you come to me, it'll be like being born all over inside again. I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then all we do have is Easter lilies and Easter bunnies and maybe some temporary inspiration from a resurrection myth that maybe there is hope in the world somewhere. Hopefully, maybe. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And we can be forgiven, and we can be changed from the inside out, and he's going to come back and raise us up. That's why in the very next verse, verse 20, the Apostle Paul simply proclaims, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Can you read that out loud with me? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Will you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your life, your resurrection life. We thank you that you created us. You only give us one life. And yet you know us better than we know ourselves. And you still loved us. And you died in our place to take away our sin. You caught the spiritual disease of sin so that we could be healed, that relationship with you could be restored. And Father, today, if our hearts aren't right with you, if we've been running from you, or maybe we've never heard the gospel before and never even been given an opportunity to say yes to you, today we say no to our sin. Father, forgive us for all the God substitutes. Forgive us for trying to do this on our own. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for me. And I say no to my sin. I repent. I humble myself and ask you to forgive me. And Lord, we say yes to your forgiveness. And yes to your resurrection Spirit, that you will come in and change us and save us and make us your children, we pray. Lord, we pray you'll forgive us and you'll come into our lives in the name of Jesus this morning. Hallelujah. While our heads are still bowed and eyes closed, I just had the thought cross my mind in first service at this moment in the service that I was actually talking to somebody just recently who was telling me how that many years ago they met Jesus on an Easter Sunday morning in a service just like this. And their lives were radically transformed, and they're still now making a great difference for God. And I want to tell you, even though it's a celebration day, most important is this needs to be a salvation day in your life. And while our heads are bowed, eyes closed, you just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, that prayer that you just prayed, I'm making that my prayer today. I want to accept Jesus into my life. We're not right with each other right now. God and I, we're not right. But I want to be forgiven. And that prayer you just prayed, that's my prayer this morning. And while our heads are bowed, just wave your hand at me and look at me for a minute. As I look across this wonderful congregation, you join others in early service. Thank you, man. You may put your hand down. Anybody else? God loves you. Anyone else, just wave your hand at me and say, today's my day to start a relationship with Jesus. Thank you in the back. God bless you. Amen. Anybody else? Just keep your hand up till I look in through the balcony. Thank you for that hand. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else across the balcony, across the main floor as I look? This is so important. This is life and death. This is eternity. Jesus has given you every chance he can. Died for you. Rise again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your hand. Anybody else? Just wave your hand at me. So we just give this holy moment a few more moments for you to respond as God's Spirit's tugging at your heart. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just thank him for people responding to the gospel right now. Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for new life as we say yes to you. Thank you, we can come as we are. Thank you, Lord.